Well, I remember a time when my brother brought a Wii over to our house. He had moved out of the home. He was older, and I was still at home in high school. And you may remember when the Wiis came out, one of the first things they had available on a Wii was boxing. And my mom was in the room, and we both got a Wii remote, and we boxed each other. And you kind of, if you don't know how to do a Wii for the first time, you're just kind of waving your arms wildly, trying to figure out how this thing works. And my Wii character, in the process of this fight, fell over and didn't get up again. My mom knocked me out in our first fight on Wii boxing. Now, that's kind of fun to box on the Wii, but in real life, we're told that there is a spiritual war going on that we are fighting as Christians all the time. And in James chapter 4, he teaches us that spiritually mature Christians must learn to fight their flesh, the sin nature that dwells inside of us. Why is it the case? Well, because if we don't fight our flesh, bad things happen. In these three verses, we're going to see three negative reasons for why we fight the flesh. But there is a positive application at the end that I think will be helpful for you. And we're going to work our way slowly through the section. There's a lot that James has packed in here, and he can be pretty blunt at times. But let's hang in there, because the good news is coming. As much as this is a really, really difficult gut check in some ways, it will help us to grow spiritually, because there is good news for us. Let's look at these three reasons why spiritually mature Christians fight their flesh. First of all, James says, your war with others comes from the war in your heart. The war in our heart with our flesh can often spill out to war with others. It's not always the case, but it's often the case. He says in verse 1 of James chapter 4, what quarrels and what causes fights among you? James begins by looking at the outward symptoms of the problem. There's this external issue, and it may seem overly simplistic, but many of us fail to stop and think about what we're doing when we're embroiled in a conflict. The spiritually mature thing to do is to stop and evaluate. Ask, where did this even come from? Sometimes we do that. We're like, where did this come from? Well, spiritual maturity requires a spiritual self-awareness of knowing what's going on in our hearts. These two words, quarrels and fights, have slightly different meanings, but they all point us in the same direction. Quarrels here are literally physical battles or wars. Some people say James is using this as a metaphor to describe how serious the relational conflict had become, but I don't think we can entirely rule out that there may have been some physical violence that was actually going on here. There may have been some blows that people had come to. And we'll see why in a moment. But that word fights as well, it has everything to do with disputes of any kind that don't include weapons. Not so much an emphasis on the physical damage done as the relational damage. So he's really got both sides of the equation going here. And it's important to note that everything James says here is very prominent, but also notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't tell us what they were fighting about, although we might gather some hints from other passages in this book. Perhaps they were fighting because of the favoritism they showed to the rich over the poor in chapter 2 and then chapter 5. Or maybe it was the selfishness of some who wanted to become teachers, but they were spiritually immature. Or perhaps it was the failure of some of the Christians to control their tongues. All these things were probably at work in this church, and they were causing conflict. Even during James' time, there were Jewish zealots that wanted to stir up violence to try to gain political power. So we can't rule out that zealots actually became Christians, and perhaps they were tempted to resort to those old uses of physical force at times. We know that Simon the Zealot was a disciple of Jesus Christ. So you can't rule this out entirely. There's a large group of problems spread over a diverse group of young Jewish believers. But the fact is, James just doesn't tell us what the problem is. He leaves it pretty general, which gives us a pretty wide door for application in our own lives. And what we do know is he's addressing the issue. He brings it to the forefront. He says, where does this come from? Why are you guys bickering? And a spiritually mature person learns that we need to ask ourselves this hard question. Where's this fight coming from? Is it me? What's the problem? James is saying they are not James 3:17 kind of people. There it says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. He's saying, this is not happening with you. Instead, they're James 3:16 kind of people, which says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And we don't simply ignore quarrels and fights as Christians as if it's simply going to be a passing phase. No, we should care just as much about how we live as we care about what we believe. Orthopraxy with orthodoxy. Both things matter. You know, every so often in the business world, large corporations will report their earnings. So investors know how the company's doing and how much stake they should put in the company, if they should pull back a little bit. The stock market rises and falls on this economic data that's due to big reports from businesses. And eventually all of that information trickles down to you and to me. You have an investment account in the stock market, or you feel the sting of inflation when the dollar rises. As much as investors are concerned about the health of businesses that they invest into, how much more should we be concerned about the health of the body, about the relationships among us? It should be a top priority for the church and a top priority for Christians. And yet in our culture, it's very common for people to run away from conflict or try to ignore it. I know I've struggled with this myself, and I've had spiritual godly men in my own life confront me on this and say, you need to address issues that you have with people and deal with it. It's not mature to run away. It's good to look in our own hearts and ask ourselves, what have I done to contribute to this problem and what can I do to fix it? But instead, we often just move on. And I'd like to say that this only happens in Greenville, but the reality is, it seems like in every town, there's always two churches. You know what I'm saying? They're not here, they go over there. It always seems to be like there's two options, because often we're not really willing to ask ourselves the hard questions that inevitably come up in conflict, and we're not willing to talk to other people about it either. That's a problem. It's a problem in God's people. So ask yourself this question when you're in the midst of conflict. Where did this come from? And how can I solve it? Spiritual maturity requires spiritual self-awareness. So we need to recognize that in our wars with each other, they begin in our hearts. There's this sinful flesh that wages war in our hearts all the time. James tells us that spiritual immaturity comes from this sinful self-indulgence in the flesh. Notice the second half of the verse. He says, is it not this, where's this coming from? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And he's assuming we're going to answer this question with, yes, that's the problem. Our passions, our sinful lusts in our flesh. And the passions here in the Greek is the word eidone, from which we get the English word hedonism. It's a word that has to do with pursuing what's pleasurable for you as the highest good. And often, this is done in a sinful way. So in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, we read about a sower who sowed the seed of the word of God. And it says, as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and, here it is, pleasures of life. And their fruit does not mature. So clearly, pursuing our passions and our pleasures and the lusts that come up in our heart lead to being a spiritually immature Christian. At the very least, it can sabotage us, but the very worst, it can kill faith that could have possibly sprouted into a believer life. And so, in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, we see that there are Christians who used to be led that way. So this could clearly be a sign of an unbeliever if they're living just completely according to the passions of their flesh, because we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And Peter even points out, it's a pleasure for false teachers to pursue their sin openly in front of other people. He says, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. So clearly, pursuing our passions is something that's an indication either of an unbeliever or of a Christian who's seriously gone wrong in their flesh. Neither situation is good. So the root problem that James highlights in this passage of conflict is our sinful flesh. And we have to ask ourselves this question when we have conflict in our home. You know, teens or children who are in here, if you have conflict with your parents or your brother or your sister, you need to do some self-assessment. If you have conflict with your friends, you need to do some self-assessment. Is this coming from me? Is it because I'm being selfish? Adults, when we have conflict in our families, with our friends or coworkers, we need to look first at our own hearts. That's what Jesus says, right? Take the beam out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. And ask this question, do I have sinful pleasures in my heart that I love and I want? Many of these pleasures that the Bible describes are pleasurable for a season. Things like sexual temptation, addictions, rebellion, disobedience, theft. All of these and more offer the promise of pleasure. And for Christians, we need to recognize that if we encounter sins like this in our spiritual walk, this is really important. If we encounter these kinds of powerful pleasures that wage war on our flesh, we have to be serious about putting on the armor of God and doing spiritual war. Our enemy understands that this is spiritual war. Do we? Many Christians struggle over and over again in their lives, facing different kinds of life-dominating sins because they never take it seriously like it's war. It is. So Paul says in Ephesians 6, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. God can give you the strength to be strong against your flesh, but you must strap your armor on. It's serious. Sometimes the temptations are more subtle than just open warfare. There may be some good things in this life that aren't wrong in and of themselves, but they are wrong when they're enjoyed in the wrong time and in the wrong way. You know, you can come to a point where you finally get some R&R, some rest and relaxation. Maybe you've come home from work, or for a mom, it's at the evening after the kids go to bed. Or kids, you just finished up with school. You know, you have some free time, finally. And retirees, maybe you have some scheduled quiet time in your day where you like to do something that you just personally enjoy. That can be good. But what happens, and it does, when someone comes into the room and starts talking to you, and they want your attention. I mean, they might not even be asking you to get up and go do something for them. They're just asking for the common courtesy of your attention. How do you respond? Go away. Can't you see I'm busy? Or if you're on your phone, you just kind of ignore them. Pretend like they're not there. It's become very clear that you're looking forward to what the world calls me time. So much so that you're willing to be hurtful and rude to the other people in your life that God's put there. You wanted to get it. Yeah, it's not wrong to relax. We all need rest, but the way we respond to interruptions to our time reveals a lot about the passions on the throne of our hearts. One of my favorite examples is YouTube. When I first became a youth pastor, I realized quickly how much teens like to spend time on YouTube watching videos of stupid stuff, funny jokes or whatever it is, a sketch, or they might want to watch some other kid play video games. I mean, that they do, you know, stuff like that, okay? And if you're a parent or a teen, you know what I'm talking about. But you notice the title of that service? YouTube. Or the iPhone. Now look at James chapter 4. I want you to pick out the word you in those first four verses. How many times does it come up? You. You. Your passions. You desire. You murder. You covet. You fight. You do not have. You ask because you ask wrongly. 12 times. This is the YouTube section of the Bible. And it's not pleasant. And these are y'all statements. James is saying the problem is the war within all of you. This is true for all of us. Our wars with each other come from the wars in our hearts, and our spiritual health is at stake. And the spiritual health of our brother or our sister in Christ is at stake. If we don't wage war on our flesh, it will do damage in us and damage in others. Do you care for your soul? Yes. If you're a believer in Christ, I think that you do. Do you care about others? I would hope so as well. You have a genuine desire for the people in the body. So fight the flesh. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." So James has started from the outside and he's looked at the problems and he says, where does this come from? And he's digging deeper. He's saying these problems that are coming from these people is because of the sinful flesh that they're tolerating in their lives. And now having exposed the problem in the heart, James is going to work in the opposite direction back out again. He's going to show us what happens when the war spills out of our lives and into the lives of people around us. So spiritually mature Christians fight their flesh because the war in your heart can cause you to destroy others. This is really serious. And it's really a simple progression. We have desires that are like our passions. And earlier in chapter 1, James warns us in verse 15, he says, "When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And we can see this process at work in our lives. Notice these illustrations. He says, when people get in the way of our desires, we run them over. That's what happens when we make our desires king. He says in verse 2, "You desire and do not have, so you murder." Well, that's shocking. And he really uses the word for murder here. So some people think this was a physical issue, or James could be making an overstatement for dramatic effect. I mentioned this morning, but just the past week, our nation's gotten a front row seat into that with the Alec Murdoch trial. Within our own state, one of the most powerful families disgraced by the trial of theft, murder, and destruction. But if you follow that at all, or anything like this, you realize that this is the root question people come down to. Motive. What would motivate a person to do this? Because even the fallen world knows our heart is so depraved, we'll be tempted to murder people and to steal from them in order to get what we want. James is not exaggerating here. And we shouldn't think that we're exempt from that. You know, when we see someone publicly fail in a big way, my first response should not be, "How could he?" The first response for the Christian should be, "There, but for the grace of God, go I. I could do that. If I let down my guard, if I don't commit to fighting this spiritual war, I could do that." We read or hear about or see on TV another tragedy that's taken place, and we should ask God for grace. Because all of us have the seed of murder in our hearts, but we know it by a different name. It's called anger. So Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." The punishments just keep ratcheting up in greater serious degree. So have you ever harbored anger in your heart? Remember, that's the seed of murder that James is talking about right here. So spiritually mature Christians see the connection and they wage war on their flesh. The war in our hearts can cause us to destroy each other in anger or even in murder. It can also cause destruction and covetousness. And simply put, James says, when people get what we want, we throw a tantrum. This is where the covetousness side comes into it. Look at the next sentence in verse 2. He says, "You desire and have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. He told us in chapter 3, verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. We're getting to this issue of jealousy. One time, one of our girls made a little bed for one of her baby dolls at home. And she took a toy bed sheet and she laid it on a bench. And then she put her baby doll down. And then she put another sheet on top of it so the baby was tucked in well. And at some point, her sister must have noticed this setup because the first daughter took the baby for a walk in a stroller. And when she got back, she found a toy lion sleeping on the bed. And the fighting and the quarreling began. One daughter wanted her bed for her baby back, and the other daughter wanted to play with it. Why? Jealousy. I want it. It's mine. And it seems silly, but that's how we work. We see the advertisement of the cool, rich, happy people who are popular. And obviously, if we get what they have, we're going to be cool, we're going to be rich, we're going to be happy, we're going to be popular too. They have it, but I want it. Where does that jealousy lead? Theft. Taking what's not mine. Or it leads to idolatry. Trying to get something for myself in the wrong way. And as we can't get what we want, we fight and we quarrel with the ones who are holding on to it. Then all the while, we forget about the one person who jealously desires our hearts. God. So look down at verse 5. It says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? When God tells the people of Israel to cast down the false altars of Canaan, he does it with this truth. He says, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. There's a war in our hearts, and it's God who deserves our allegiance. God deserves to be on the throne. Those are the real worship wars. Will you set your affections, your desires, what you jealously yearn for on the throne, or will you set God and his affections and his desires and his priorities on the throne? That's the battle. Knowing this battle in our hearts, spiritually mature Christians fight the flesh. But how? How do we do this? Well, James starts hinting at this in the next few sentences. He says, spiritually mature Christians fight their flesh because the war in your heart can be won in Christ. Now, he's going to state it negatively, but I'm going to flip it and give a positive application because we're not working our way all the way through here, and he just keeps boxing us with the gloves, okay? Just as we're supposed to fight against our flesh. Notice in verse 2, he says at the end of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. When we struggle with our desires and wage war in our flesh, there is a path forward that God's given to us. He's clearly laid it out in Scripture. Instead of coveting what other people have, we can pray. And Christ can give us the wisdom we need when we pray. He's reminding us of what he said in chapter 1, verse 5. He said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. You know, a devout prayer life reflects a life of spiritual maturity. When you pray, you cast yourself on God's wisdom. You show him that you need what he has, not what you have. And it requires you to humble yourselves. Just last week, we talked about the beautiful wisdom that comes from above that James is seeking. It's full of meekness and humility, and it leads to peacemaking in the church. So one of the first questions you need to ask yourself, if you find yourself embroiled in conflict, and you will, whether it's a family member or a friend or someone in the church or a business relationship, one of the first questions you need to ask yourself is, am I walking with God? He says you don't have because you don't ask. But I'm not just saying like praying every once in a while for a few minutes throughout the week. I'm saying, do you have a prayer life, a walk with God where you clearly communicate with him on a daily basis and you know that you're relying on him for strength? Do I have a vibrant, active relationship with God? Am I seeking his face for wisdom and measuring my life by the fruits that he's producing in my life? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. You know, often in times of conflict, what I've found is that it's very common for professing Christians to have little to no spiritual life in their walk with God. They're in all this angst and anger with one another, and if you dig a little deeper, you find they're not really walking with God. Why are we surprised? We're not waging war on the flesh, and that's the fruit. So, if we do not run to Christ, we cannot expect to win the war. You don't have wisdom because you're not asking for it. But even in our coming, even in our asking, we need to be aware of this war, because Christ will not give us the sin that we seek. This is one of the most powerful parts of this passage. Notice what verse 3 says. He says, you ask. Okay, maybe there are some people who say, yeah, they've at least come in a surface way and prayed, and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it passions. You see, Jesus told us to ask, and he promised to answer, but he did not promise to answer just blindly, just giving us whatever we want. There's more to it than that. Notice the kind of answer God promises to give to our prayers in Matthew chapter 7 again. He says, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will he give him a stone? That doesn't make sense. That's not good for you. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So what will God give you in response to your prayer? What can you be guaranteed that God will give you, according to that passage? Good things. God will only give you good things in response to your prayer. He already told us that in James chapter 1. He said, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So we can be guaranteed in response to our prayers that God will only give us what is good. So let's ask the question. In James 4:3, why does God not give them what they ask for? He says it. You ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. This word spend is the same word that the prodigal son was used to speak about the prodigal son when he spent all he had. It says, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. You know, we often face this issue in the church, and you face it when you're driving down the road. Just imagine you're going down to Walmart to do your grocery pickup or whatever it is. And as you come up to the corner, the stoplight, the intersection to go to Walmart, actually as you're leaving, there's a scruffy looking guy there who holds up a sign. He says, out of work, anything helps, God bless. And what's the question that goes through your mind? If I give them money, what are they actually going to spend it on? Right? Because a lot of people who struggle with addictions, and they may take that money and go spend it on something that's really not good for them, that could damage their body. The sad reality is we really don't know what'll happen when you give somebody a handout. I have a friend who worked in a recovery facility for addicts, and they had a structure in place where they would be employed by a certain employer, and they would have a bank account that was monitored and kept very close tabs on by the workers from this group. They had lots of resources to help people with addictions get back on their feet, and they would tell them about Christ and point them to the gospel. But the men in the facility had to agree to the stipulations. If they wanted to come and try to recover in this program, they had to voluntarily sign themselves up for it, where they would have accountability, where people loved them, and gave them what was good for them. And what James is saying, that just like addictions, sometimes when we pray to God in our passions, it's not what's good for us. And God is not going to give you something that you're going to waste on your sinful flesh. He won't do it because it's not good. And God is so good, we realize that suddenly, when God doesn't answer our prayers all the time, it's because He can deal with the hidden sin in our hearts. He knows this better than we do. And unlike an earthly parent who can't always see the sin nature or the motive or the desires that's in the heart of their child, and they might wrestle with that, God knows exactly what you need. He knows exactly what you're wrestling with, and He knows exactly if you're coming to Him genuinely seeking for help, or if you want a handout to spend it on your own passions. So thank Him for that. Thank God that He doesn't give you what you want. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And when we turn to Jesus, we find strength to wage war on our flesh because God knows exactly what we need. You know, we learned this morning of the blessings of forgiveness. And now we see in the evening how important it is to wage war, not with physical weapons, but with the spiritual weapons of the Word of God and the Spirit at work outside and seek God in prayer. You recognize that when He doesn't give you what you want, it's because it's for your own good. And Satan doesn't want you to do that. He doesn't want you to believe that God is good. He wants to neutralize you in the war. He wants you to stall out spiritually. He wants you to pray selfishly. He wants you to give into your flesh so that you're frustrated with God and other people. He wants to keep you spiritually immature. So, check yourself. Even in moments of prayer, ask yourself, am I waging war on my flesh? Am I simply giving into my desires? God is not a cosmic money changer who just exchanges spiritual cash so we can spend it on fleshly pleasure. Instead, God wants us to be satisfied in Him and keep Him on the throne. Sinful pleasures last for a season, but divine joy lasts forever. So all this time, when we pursue our sinful flesh, we felt God was against our joy. He's not giving me what I want. But in reality, He actually was fighting for your joy. You just had to trust Him. God knows that our deepest joy, our true pleasure and delight, is not found in our sinful self-desires, but only in Jesus Christ. So for those reasons, spiritually mature Christians learn to fight the flesh. We have to recognize the war. Just be honest with ourselves, straight up. And recognize that there is a war that's battled in our heart constantly. Then we have to be aware of the destructive potential of our sinful desires. And then realize that that will rob us of joy and neutralize us. And so we need to turn to Christ. There's one final example of someone who considered Christ more worth it than his sinful flesh. And it's Moses. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us this. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Tonight, as we go away, back to our homes, and we go through this week, my prayer for you is that you would consider the reward of Christ and what He offers to you far better than anything that your flesh could offer you, and that you would wage war on the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit.